So Jeremiah chapter 17, and then Luke chapter 16, as I'm continuing the sermon series through Luke, but we'll read Jeremiah 17 first. Again, Jeremiah 17, verse 7, Luke 16, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God from Jeremiah. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Jeremiah. Luke chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. Hear the word of God from the gospel according to Luke. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe, my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is yours? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. When we turn to various parables, sometimes we can get very confused. We can try. And in the history of the church, people have tried to take every little tiny piece, every person, and say, well, this is equal to that, and that's equal to this. But you really need, when you read a parable, to remember that Jesus has been teaching a lot of things before this. Luke records them, for example. He's taught in other places, so you need to understand, especially with a parable, who is Jesus talking to? And also, what has he said before this? So in other words, we need to understand this parable in the context. But I'm going to do something that I think is going to be useful for all of us. I'm going to start with the end of the parable. And then I'm going to go to what Jesus has said before this parable. Then we'll return to the parable that's in this. So, the end of the parable is what you just heard. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What Jesus has just done is he summarized the point he's trying to make, or he is making in this parable, but we'll return to that. And it's not a new parable, in the sense that this is not a new idea. He hasn't said it in these words, but he said it in various parables before and explicit teaching to his followers. You cannot serve God in your possessions or your money. Either you will love God or you will love your possessions or your money. Now, just to remind you of what came before this in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, in previous chapters, has been teaching why he receives and has meals with scandalous sinners, nobodies, and why it is so important that he do this. He's been criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees for doing this. They've complained that if Jesus is holy and a man of God, why would he be receiving sinners? And those sinners are described as those who are coming to Jesus to be with him, number one, and who want to hear him. So they are not just sinners who have nothing to do with Jesus, but they are sinners who are attracted to Jesus, attracted to his preaching and teaching, which is grace and forgiveness through faith in him and God and through repentance. So it's repentant sinners who are coming to Jesus. And he's described why that is so important in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son, which was just before this. And he said, there's joy in heaven over these repentant sinners who have faith and are coming to me. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Another point is that Jesus in previous chapters has warned, emphatically warned, about looking for honor and advancement when you invite people to your home for a meal. Now, having a meal in their day was not just a meal. Sometimes you invited the important people in the village or the city, and those important people were people who maybe had more wealth or more power than you, or less wealth, less power than you, or maybe they were equal. You invited usually people who could help you in your career, so to speak. In our day and age, we call that networking, where you network with people to get ahead in your career, to get your advancement, find another place, and so forth. And there's a lot that's written in our culture about networking with various people to make connections. So so that you can advance yourself. Same idea in their age, but it was a meal that they would have. And Jesus explicitly said to those people, don't invite people who can advance your position, financially or otherwise. Invite the nobodies. Invite the blind, the lame, the cripples. Invite the poor who can never, ever give you anything in return for your kindness of inviting them to a meal. And he said, your reward is in heaven if you do that. So he explicitly said this to the scribes and Pharisees who practiced this idea of networking and inviting the very important people to advance themselves. And indeed, Jesus was at such a meal because they were wondering, is he an important person? So he told them, don't do this. Invite people who can literally not give you anything back. Now, in the previous chapter to this one, there were the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. And the prodigal son was someone who wasted his inheritance, wasted his possessions, then faced a crisis of famine and poverty, life-threatening crisis. And he came to his senses, the scripture says. He came to himself and decided, I'm going to go back to my father, whom I rejected and took all the money and wasted it. I'm going to go back to him and I'll become a slave or a hired laborer for my father. I'll be better off. And then his father received him back in the parable. His father rejoiced at the son coming back. He just welcomed him and had a meal. He received him with welcoming kisses and hugs, and they had a meal together. And then there's the story of the older son who doesn't want to participate in that celebration. Now, in this parable, we're now getting to this parable. There's a rich man's manager who's wasted the rich man's possessions. And his manager is caught. And the rich man says, I'm going to fire you. And the dishonest manager realizes he's in a life-threatening situation. And in a sense, comes to the realization of, what can I do? He says that, what can I do? Because he's not strong enough to do physical labor. He can't dig. So he can't go into the fields or do any building construction kinds of things. He's too old or weak to do that. And he's too ashamed to beg, stay on the street corners and just live off what he can get from people having pity on him. So he makes a decision. He makes a decision to help others with his master's money. He decides to do this so that after he's fired, he decides to do it while he's still manager, so that after he's fired, the people that he helps will receive him. It says, receive him into their houses, which means that they'll take care of him. So what does he do? He meets with all the debtors, all the people who have pieces of paper that say you owe, you know, the rich man X number of this or X number of that. And they're substantial. If you look at the amounts and you look in the history of like what those amounts are, they're substantial amounts of debts. And he reduces the debt that's owed. And the debtors receive forgiveness for a significant amount of the debt. And as a result of doing this, the dishonest manager expects that they, who he's just helped, will welcome him, will receive him into their homes later. Now, in the parable, the rich man discovers this, and he actually praises the dishonest manager for being so clever, so wise and shrewd. He's praised for his wisdom, not for his dishonesty, but for his wisdom. And that's where the parable ends. And then Jesus has a series of comments about this kind of a dishonest manager who understands the way this world works. This is, in other words, the manager knows the way this world works, and he uses dishonest means, you know, filthy money, filthy lucre sometimes it's translated, to get something for himself later. And Jesus makes several comments about this. And he says, the first one is in verse 8. He says, the sons of this world, or this age is another way of translating, are more wise in the things of this age than the sons of light. Now, the sons of this world are unbelievers. They have no reference to God. They don't care anything about God. But the sons of light is another description for those who are disciples of Christ. They are those who have had the light of the truth of the gospel enter their minds and hearts. And so Jesus is saying something. He's saying that the reason this, in the parable, the reason the rich man who owned all of this praised the wisdom of this dishonest manager is because it makes sense in the ways of this world. And Jesus says, for this, the exact phrase is, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So the sons of this world understand how this world works now and can use that to their benefit to set up something that will benefit them later in this world. And Jesus basically says, he's speaking to his disciples, you don't understand this. You don't understand this not just in the way this world works, but the way the kingdom of God works. He doesn't use the phrase the kingdom of God, but earlier he's taught about having reward in heaven and how if you give away things now, you'll have blessings in the world to come and so forth. And so Jesus then addresses his disciples and he tells them explicitly, make friends for yourselves. This is verse 9, and Jesus says, I tell you, and the you there is his disciples, make friends for yourself by means of, now this is a little tricky, don't think of it too, unrighteous wealth. He just means the wealth of this world, which is temporary. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that in the future, he doesn't use those words, but so that when it fails, meaning after death, you're not taking your money with you, so that when it fails, they, these people you've helped, may receive you into eternal blessings. He's telling his disciples in a similar way, but a very, you know, storytelling way, what he's told them earlier. Have the right perspective of this world, which is temporary and passing away. Use whatever resources you have now, possessions, money, give it away to people who can't possibly return the favor, and your reward will be in heaven. And lo and behold, some of those people that you give to may welcome you in heaven saying, hey, I remember you when you gave me bread to eat, or when you helped me with heating oil in the winter of New Hampshire. I remember when you did those things. And here I am in heaven before you because I died, and hey, welcome. In other words, Jesus is saying to his followers, have the right perspective. In a sinful way, the dishonest manager had the right perspective, but he didn't have the full perspective. He understood he had some things he could do now to help people and then be blessed by them later. And Jesus has absolutely said that's not what this is about, in the sense of you help people now as a disciple of Christ, without any strings attached. And in the afterlife, in heaven, you'll have a reward. Your treasure will be in heaven, not here, in other words. And Jesus explains in this passage, implied is, what's failing is wealth. Wealth and money aren't going to follow you into heaven, and I suppose you could make the somewhat logical conclusion, we don't need wallets or purses in heaven. There's no banks in heaven, no credit cards. It's all free. That's the way I would put it. And it's all forever. So This is what Jesus is teaching. And then note later, now we're not going to get to this parable immediately, but later in this very chapter, verses 19 to 31, there's a parable that Jesus teaches about a man who is filled with sores, named Lazarus, who's poor in this world. And there's a rich man who sees Lazarus in this world, and the rich man dies and goes to hell, and he sees Lazarus in heaven. And that is a very profound parable teaching that there is a reversal that goes on between this world and the next. Those who are rich in this world and rich in the ways of this world will be poor in heaven. And those who maybe are filled with crippled bodies, absolutely can't work for whatever reason, or can't make ends meet in this world, may be in heaven eternally blessed. That's in verses 19 to 31. So Jesus is basically saying that the friends that you help now are most likely or often are those who you will see in heaven. And they might be the nobodies, the physically handicapped, the emotionally handicapped, which are some of the people who are coming to Jesus during his lifetime that the Pharisees and scribes are saying, if he knew they were sinners like this, he wouldn't have them in his presence. He wouldn't have them. He wouldn't welcome them. He wouldn't receive them. So then Jesus goes on to, again, interpret what's going on here in a larger context, and he uses words that we are grand and eloquent words that sometimes we in the church or even outside the church get all tied up in. And he talks about faith. And he talks about being a servant, helping others. And so what he's basically getting to is what is behind this perspective, what is behind the way my followers should be living and the way those who are not my followers are living. And he says, basically, it's about faith and love and devotion and your perspective and your wisdom. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And we could say it a different way. If you lie about little things, you're certainly going to lie about the big things. If you tell the truth about little things, you're likely to tell the truth about big things. But this is about behavior, not just words. In other words, he's saying, if you've not been a faithful servant of God in worldly wealth, which is a little thing, how can you be a faithful servant of God who gives riches, eternal, lasting riches? And he says it in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, it's a little thing, the wealth of this world, who will entrust to you the true riches? Now, the true riches aren't like lying, like you have false gold and you have real gold. He's talking about the eternal wealth where your treasure is in heaven and you're looking forward to that world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, and there is your treasure, there is your heart, there is your home. That's the true riches, the riches that are eternal and lasting. So if you've not been faithful with someone else's riches or wealth, worldly wealth, who would give you the true riches, which should be yours? Again, he's speaking to his disciples. And then he goes on beyond these terms of dishonesty and faithfulness or unrighteousness and true riches. He goes on beyond the just talking about the sons of this world or this age and the sons of light. He goes on beyond that to make the main point of the whole parable and his discussion. And he's basically saying, here's what's going on in this world now. There are people who get it, what he's talking about. And they have different behavior from those people who do not get it. He's talking about wisdom and understanding things from God's viewpoint. And it's about the heart and the mind of a human being. And here's what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And just so you know what he's talking about, he says you can't serve God and money or your possessions. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus plus everything else. Or you can't have everything else plus Jesus tacked on at the end. My conclusion, which I think is fairly logical here, is that is the main point of this parable. It's not about how you can get advancement by being dishonest like this dishonest manager and be praised for your wisdom. No, that's not what you want to imitate. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look at him. He, even with sinful stuff, he's got it together in a sinful way. And you, my disciples, you need to get it in a bigger, larger way. Jesus is teaching what Jeremiah taught in Jeremiah 17. God tests the heart and the mind. God tests faithfulness. God tests your integrity, your honesty. Do you love God? Or do you love things? Here's a test, Jesus is saying. Will you work for yourself, your own pride, your own reputation? Will you strive for those things? Or will you strive and work with your heart and mind for God? With self-sacrifice now, with humility, will you be of like no reputation? Doesn't matter what people think of me. I care what God thinks of me. In other words, Jesus is saying that God and Jesus want your heart and your mind to be committed to him 100%. And Jeremiah says that's an incredibly hard thing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? How many of you have ever, even as believers, how many of you have ever gone over something you did maybe that week or that day, and you went, what was I thinking when I said those things to my wife? Or what was I thinking when I said those angry words to my son or my daughter? What was I thinking when I cut corners at work and did something dishonest? What was I thinking? We sometimes have that revelation, like, where did that come from? I just did something I know is wrong in God's eyes. The answer is, you still have an evil heart in part. And your thinking is not 100% pure. Who can understand why a 2-year-old has a tantrum? Who can understand when a 45-year-old has a tantrum and says, oh, I'm done with this wife, I'll go on to the next one? So Jeremiah has that question. Who can understand it? Because there's a mystery of the insanity of people who pursue things that are temporary in this world, that are going to be lost because you're not taking them with you after death. Why do people live for their possessions now when it's not going to last? It's because they believe a lie. And Jesus is telling the truth and shows Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart. Jesus is saying, I, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, search the heart and test the mind. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, you do not earn your salvation. You do not earn your forgiveness of sins. We'll cover that in a moment. That's not what this is about. But this is about the person who is a disciple of Christ, understanding that you cannot live for this world. So what's the application for us? I think the application for us is to ask ourselves, as best we can, as honestly we can, and maybe you've got a wife or a mother or a father who can help you with these questions, ask yourself these two questions. What do you want? And what do you think about? What do you want? What would you not give up? And what do you think about? What do you, you know, throughout the day, what do you think about? Not just when you're a mom dealing with a crisis or a dad working with a crisis at work, but when you've got sort of like free time, what comes into your mind? What do you think about? And what are you striving and working for? A follow-up question is this. Do you want God? I mean, that's a very simple question. Do you want God? Do you want to be with God? Or another way of putting it is, what do you think about Jesus? Is he absent from your mind, except for an hour on Sunday? I'm asking a series of questions because I want you to understand it is your mind that needs to be changed. If you have the right perspective, your heart will follow it. We are so used to lies that our culture, especially the consumer-oriented culture, the lies that we're taught over and over and over again by magazines, by TV, by, oh, if you're just beautiful enough, you'll be happy. If you're just wealthy enough, you'll be happy. If you just have the really good clothes, you'll be happy. We're taught that over and over and over again in this very materialistic, consumer-oriented culture. We're taught that, and we need to undo it and ask some more questions. And here's some more questions to think about. Is it a cheap, an insignificant thing to know God and his Son? You can know God, and you can know his Son. He's not walking around this room. He's not doing the preaching. But I'm preaching his word, and in a sense, you're getting the preaching and teaching of Jesus through a competent sermon. Is it a cheap and insignificant thing to know you will be with God eternally and with his Son? You will see Jesus eyeball to eyeball with a resurrected body. Is that a cheap and insignificant thing? It's future. Is it a cheap and insignificant thing to know the very expensive gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the Creator and Judge of all, through his Son's life, death, and resurrection? Is that a cheap and insignificant thing? Now I'm going to go through a couple examples of people who get this. Number one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wise. He was shrewd. He knew and followed God's plan for him, which included humiliation, rejection, suffering, the horrible, shameful, and painful death on the cross. In his life, for a time. And he now is receiving riches and honor and glory and the name above every other name, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. That happened after his death, resurrection, and ascension. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We're not talking about rich in this world. We're talking about rich in the permanent, eternal sense. And when did the Lord become poor? It was when he left his home. The Son of God was eternally there with the Father in heaven. And at a moment in human history, the Son of God took on a human nature, fully human, and then he entered the humiliation. He who was there at creation, the Son of God, became part of that creation, subject to death, subject to being whipped, blindfolded, punched, crucified. And he did it so that you could become rich eternally. And Jesus warns his disciples in a previous chapter of Luke. Now this is chapter 14, verse 25 to 26. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Then skipping down a few verses, Jesus then says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Could have said it after this parable in this chapter. But what do you gain if you follow Christ? Paul preached grace. He preached about the riches of Jesus Christ, the riches of God for us. Now let's understand God, because we sometimes think, who is God? What? He's sort of remote. Well, let's put it in perspective. God made everything. There's not a blade of grass. There's not anything in this world that God did not make, and he owns it all. And he owns us because he created us in his image, and what we've made belongs to him as well. So everything that you are is because God has created you. Everything that you accomplish because of your skill, your ability, or lack of skill, all the things that you can or cannot do, God has made you that way, and you belong to him. And we've rebelled against him. The whole human race has rebelled against God. So, if God owns everything, you can never think for one. Well, you can think of it. It's a simple thought. You can't think, I'm going to give God something so he owes me. It's a crazy thinking. Oh, if I just do better and God will owe me something. No. God owns everything. He doesn't need anything from you. He owns it all. You can't give God a gift. You can't give like 15% and then God owes you 5% or something crazy like that. And God owes you that. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Luke wrote a second book we call Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And this is describing the early history of the church after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and the apostles are still living and preaching. And believe me, the apostles were transformed by seeing Jesus come back from the dead. They were undone. He's really come back from the dead. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. 3 days later, he rose. Some of the women, the resurrection is not a debatable event. It is a historic event, and it changed the world. It changed those apostles. So in Acts 2, verses 42, this is a time in the history of the world where the apostles are still alive. The Bible hasn't been written. So the only way they find out about Jesus is because the living apostles are telling them. And then later on, Luke writes Acts, and this is what he records of that early history. This is the disciples of Jesus who get it. They really, really get it. And maybe some of these disciples had seen Jesus preach, and maybe some of them had seen him crucified and buried, and maybe some of them have even seen him after he rose from the dead. And here's what it did to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice that they are having fellowship that includes giving away possessions, selling a building, selling a field, selling something so they can then feed somebody or clothe somebody in that early church. They got it. They were using their possessions to help other believers. Some of you may understand the modern missions history, which started after World War II, more or less. It had been going on for centuries, for thousands of years. But there's a man who wrote a diary or a journal who was martyred in Ecuador. His name is Jim Elliot. And in his journal on October 28th, 1949, before he became a missionary, he wrote this in his journal: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He was murdered January 8th, 1956, while trying to evangelize the Huarani tribe of Ecuador. He was 28 years old, married with one child. The tribe were a group of people considered violent and dangerous to others, but he went. There were other men who were also murdered. So, brothers and sisters, you are no fool when you give up caring for your possessions as if they were eternal. You're no fool when you give up loving your possessions, knowing that they're not going to last. You're no fool when you receive and welcome Jesus Christ into your heart and mind and decide to commit yourself 100% to following him. And that is wise because what you love controls you. If you love your possessions, they're going to possess you. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, he will possess you. You serve what you love. When you live and work for stuff, money, possessions, they own you. You're a slave to them. When you live and work for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he owns you. And he is wise and loving and merciful and gracious. You can't have it both ways. You can't have two masters. You cannot serve two masters. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he told Timothy there are some very sad, tragic things happening in the church. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9 to 11. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Jesus, throughout his life, was preaching and teaching, warning his disciples to look beyond this present world. It's still true for us. Why? History is real, and the future is real. Jesus entered the world at a moment in history, and he began to change everything. The new age, the age of the gospel, the age of grace, the age of the church, has begun with Jesus Christ and his apostles. He healed the blind, he healed the lame, he even raised people from the dead as an indication of something new has happened. He's defeated Satan, the evil one, in the wilderness when he was without food for 40 days. And his resurrection and entrance into heaven inaugurate or begin the rule of Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Then the future world contains everything that is lasting and eternal. You're not taking any of this stuff with you. So, back to the application. Be smart. Be wise. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Word of God. Be careful and faithful to use those things God has given you to love people, to love God. And be careful, thoughtful, to make decisions, to love, make decisions, conscious decisions, to love God and to love people, especially the nobodies. And yes, stop loving what you own. Stop loving your clothing, your jewelry, your things, your cars, your boats, your house, your bank account. And test yourself from time to time. Give away money. No strings attached, to nobodies who can't possibly give it back to you. And make friends. Help somebody, invite somebody to your house who can't possibly invite you back. Last and most scary application is, do not hate God. If you love your possessions, you're going to hate God. Jesus doesn't give any in between. If you love your stuff, you're going to hate God. You might look okay, but you have a darkness in your heart that is profoundly dangerous to your very soul. Flee to Jesus, repent of that darkness and that hatred for God, and repent of your love for your stuff. And he will receive you, for there's infinite grace and mercy in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us wisdom from heaven, so unlike the wisdom we would come up with, so unlike what we hear in our culture, on the internet, in movies, on TV, we hear, oh, you deserve this, or you should have this, you really need this, newer, better, faster, prettier. Help us to repent and turn from those kinds of voices to the true and living God and his voice in Scripture. Help us to not forsake you, the source, the fountain of living water, true life. Do that for our good and your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn 585, standing if you're able. 585. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise.